Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. We're going to read verses 3 through 21 tonight. Isaiah 14, 3 through 21. This is now the word of God. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. Excuse me. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening again to worship you. You are our God. You are the one we trust. You are the one we seek. You are the one we follow. And Father, we pray tonight that you would speak to us and guide our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, this taunt of this king of Babylon, this one who would seek to stand in opposition to you and all it is that you have ordained. And yet, Father, you have shown us his end, that he ends in defeat and he ends in humiliation. He ends in agony and he ends with no posterity to follow him. Lord God, we rejoice in that. We thank you that you will one day crush Satan under our feet. We thank you that you will one day put an end to him and that this world will finally be at rest and at peace as you have intended it to be. God, we look forward to that day. We anticipate that day. And tonight, as we study this passage, may you strengthen our hearts and encourage us yet again of the great victory that is yours and of that which we anticipate. Lord God, we love looking forward to this day, and we pray that tonight you are glorified in our hearts as we do so. We love you. We pray that you speak clearly to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. On September 23rd, 1908, the Chicago Cubs and the New York Giants were in a heated race for the pennant, setting even in the race, tied 1-1 in the bottom of the ninth with two outs and a man on first. The Giants' rookie replacement first baseman named Fred Merkel stepped to the plate. He was only playing because the starting first baseman had a sore back. Merkel hit a single. He drove the winning run to third base. Next at bat was shortstop Al Bridwell, who also singled and drove home what should have been the winning run. But in the excitement of the event, upon watching the runner from third touch home and watching the fans rush the field, Fred Merkel, thinking they had won the game, retreated to the dugout without ever touching second. The crowd had mauled the field. The players for both the Cubs and Giants were headed to the dugout, all except for Cubs second baseman Johnny Evers, who began frantically calling for the ball from the outfield. The ball came in but sailed over the head of Johnny Evers. By this time, both teams began to figure out what was going on. One Giants player got possession of the ball and began to run into the stands amidst the crowd. It was eventually wrestled away from him. The Giants were also frantically trying to get Fred Merkel through the crowd and back to second base. By the time he got there, Evers had the ball and was standing on second. The home plate umpire had never left the field. He called Merkel out, negating the go-ahead run. National League President Harry Pulliam upheld the ruling and ruled the game a tie. The Giants lost the ensuing playoff game, and the Cubs went on to win the 1908 World Series. The infamous play by the rookie was called the Merkel Boner. On October 25th, 1964, after receiving a fumble against the 49ers in San Francisco, Minnesota Vikings star defensive end Jim Marshall ran 66 yards the wrong way into his own end zone. The four-year veteran believed he had scored a touchdown and threw the ball out of bounds in celebration, resulting in a safety for San Francisco and putting an exclamation point on one of the worst gaffes in NFL history. Thus, the nickname Wrong Way Marshall would stick with him the rest of his career. Players even joked that Marshall should fly the plane home so the team would end up in Hawaii instead of Minnesota. For 6 years, the Boston Red Sox had owned the premier player in all of baseball. George Herman Ruth was the league's best hitter and pitcher, and in a six-year span led the Red Sox to three World Series victories. But on January 5, 1920, in order to fund his Broadway musical My Fair Lady, new Red Sox owner Harry Frazee sold Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees for the price of $125,000. Throughout the rest of the 20th century, the legacy of Frazee's lopsided trade continued to hover over Major League Baseball as the Yankees won 39 American League pennants and 26 World Series titles, and the Red Sox went 86 years without a World Series win. It became known as the Curse of the Bambino, and Frazee's mistake haunted the Red Sox for nearly a century. And you can go on. Leon Lett in the blunder of the Super Bowl. Steve Bartman, the Cubs fan that reaches over and touches the foul ball and costs the Cubs the game. Bill Buckner, the Red Sox first baseman who missed a routine grounder in the World Series. Scott Norwood, the kicker of the Buffalo Bills who missed wide right, starting a loss of four straight Super Bowls by the Buffalo Bills. People, athletes, fans, all good ones. And yet history does not remember them for the good things they did. History remembers them for that one stupid decision, the Merkel Boner. Right? Wrong Way Marshall. The Curse of the Bambino. They get labeled with stigma forever, and it sticks with them throughout their entire lives, a constant reminder, a constant humiliation for what they did on that one play. And none of them compare to the humiliation that awaits one. There is one who will receive more humiliation and more ridicule than any other being that God ever created. Today, he sits as the God of this world. Today he holds the title of the Prince of the Power of the Air. But there is coming a day when he will receive more humiliation and more scorn and more reproach. The ultimate and eternal buffoon, you know him of course as Satan. That's the reality we look at this evening. This is the first of Isaiah's many oracles. It is the oracle concerning Babylon. And we've already seen the first 6 points. I'm not going to rehash them again. Tonight we move to the seventh. But the focus in this point about the oracle moves from Babylon itself to the one who sits enthroned over Babylon, to the one who sits behind the scenes and pulls the strings, to the one who is steering the ship. We look at the one who sits in control. And so the seventh point of this oracle concerning Babylon, number seven, is the ridicule. And it's verses 3 through 21, which we read to begin with. Look at verses 3 and 4. It will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. This is the kind of verse that I can really get into. Me and Lance. Trash talking. Taunting. The only expectation that God gives for his people in this segment is that they have the ability to taunt, to ridicule, and to make fun of another. I've been preparing for this my whole life. This is the taunt against the king of Babylon. I would remind you again that Babylon here is not historical Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. This is picturesque of the global Babylon, the world system. And so the king of Babylon that we talk about here is also not Nebuchadnezzar. It is again the one who rules this global world system, which is none other than Satan. And if you read commentaries, by the way, just that statement is controversial. There are some that will say this is absolutely Satan that he's talking about, and there will some say this is absolutely not Satan that he's talking about. I'll show you that it is. No problem showing you that it is. Turn to the book of Revelation again. Revelation 17. And And look at verse 6. We talked about this, I believe, last Sunday morning when we looked at Revelation and we saw Babylon, that global world system, the harlot, this one who was drunk with the wine of her immorality and who drank the blood of saints, and she was the great abomination of the earth, the mother of harlots. We talked about her. But what we didn't talk about was sort of the confusion that she caused John. And you see that in verse 6. Or really, you saw that this woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, I saw her, John says, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So John saw this beast, which he described with seven heads and ten horns, and this beast was carrying this woman, this mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And John said, I'm not going to lie to you, it was a little confusing. And so the angel comes up to him and says, I'll tell you exactly what this means. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and then go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. If you're familiar with Revelation, do you know who this beast is? If you're not, I'll tell you very simply. In the Trinity, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You have the Father who is the creator of all things. You have the Son who came in human form to this earth to be the King of the world. And you have the Holy Spirit whose sole purpose is to glorify and honor Christ. We see that Trinity. Satan, in the end, will have his counterfeit mock trinity. You have Satan, the dragon, who tries to emulate God and be, quote, the head of all things. You have his earthly companion, who is the Antichrist, who is the fake and phony king. And then you have the beast, who is the one who comes up out of the abyss, whose sole purpose is to cause men to glorify Antichrist. And so Satan, he's just a knockoff artist. It's you know, best choice Jesus. That's who this guy is. And in order to deceive the world, this Antichrist will come up with a scheme, and the scheme is to, in a sense, fake his death, fake his resurrection, and so it will appear that he is, you know, just like Christ was. You read about it, by the way, in Revelation 13:3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. That's a fake death and resurrection. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying who's like the beast and who is able to wage war with him. And so in verse 8, this beast you saw is the Antichrist, and he is the great value, best choice Jesus. That's what he is. He's the mock knockoff. He's the one who is going to walk into the temple and claim to be God. He's the one that's going to claim to be the king. He's going to try to seize the throne, and he's only Satan's earthly puppet. He is Satan typified in human form here in the tribulation. Well, then you get to verse 9. And John says, here's the mind which has wisdom, or the angel says to John, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, that would be currently in John's day, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now, he's giving you a mystery here. He's giving you the picture of world kingdoms, okay? Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And when you see earthly kings and earthly rulers and their evil, it's not them you're fighting. It's the satanic force behind them that you're fighting. Well, this is true in Israel. If you take the seven nations that have greatly afflicted Israel, by the time John wrote the Revelation, five of those nations had already come and gone. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. Five nations that had afflicted Israel. Currently, while John is writing Revelation, one is. And who was the world power in John's day? It's Rome. And there is one who is yet coming, and that's going to be the kingdom of the Antichrist. Okay? He's on his way. And so John sees this beast. And what you realize is this beast now has been the power behind them all, okay? So when you saw Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, and Pharaoh had this grand scheme to drown all the Hebrew boys in the Nile, that wasn't Pharaoh, that was who? Satan. And then when you get Sennacherib in Assyria, and he wants to come and wipe out the northern kingdom, and then he accedes into the southern kingdom, and he's going to wipe out Jerusalem and Judah, that's not Sennacherib, who is it? Satan. And when you get Babylon, who wants to invade into Jerusalem, and they burn down the temple, and they tear down the walls, and they exile God's people into Babylon, that's not Nebuchadnezzar, that's Satan. And when you get the Medes and the Persians, and you get this one individual named, tried to kill Mordecai. Haman, who comes up and he wants to annihilate all the Jews, that's not Haman that's doing that. That's Satan. And when you get Antiochus Epiphanes, who walks into the temple and sacrifices a pig on the altar and unleashes a great slaughter against God's people during the time of Greece, that's not Antiochus Epiphanes doing that, that's Satan. And when you get Titus of Rome, who destroys Jerusalem and he unleashes a great affliction upon the Jews, that's not Titus that's doing that, that's who? Satan. And when you get Hitler, and when you get Stalin, and when you get any other evil world ruler who makes evil and world decisions, that's not them. That's Satan. It's always been Satan. And that's the point of Revelation 17. You always see, quote, the figurehead. It's like Satan's got finger puppets on, little heads. And you see the heads and think that's who they are, but it's all him. It's always been him. He is the power behind it. He is the God of this world. He is the influence behind it. He's the one that's doing it all. It's all been Satan. Verses 12 to 14 say the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. They're coming in the end. They receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. But the point that you see now is that Satan has been behind every bit of it. Every time you saw this evil world ruler and you wanted to lay it at his feet, it's been Satan. And not just those that afflicted Israel. If you want to talk about Saddam Hussein, or you want to talk about the evil presidents the United States has had, or if you want to talk about evil rulers in Britain or Germany or anywhere else, it's always been Satan. We don't battle flesh and blood. It's the prince of the power of the air who is the enemy. He's the one that's the problem, and he's the one behind it all. And so when we talk about here in Isaiah 14, and it calls him the king of Babylon, that's true. There was an earthly king of Babylon, but that's not who this is about. This is about the one who ran him. This is about the one who influenced him. This is about the one who directed him. He's just the figurehead. And now we get the taunt against the one who is really calling the shots. And the first thing I just want you to see here is who is doing the taunting. And there's actually three groups that will taunt him. And the first one, you see that saints are taunting. Look at verse 4. You, these are the ones who have God has compassion on. These are the ones who God chose in verse 1. These are the ones who are at rest in verse 3. These are the redeemed. And in verse 4, he says, you, the redeemed, will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased. How fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. This is the redeemed. This is you who are taunting the enemy. And they come to him, taunting him, saying, how the oppressor has ceased. How the fury has ceased. Your cruel reign is over. You will afflict us no more. You are no longer a threat. I'm reminded of the story of the man back in 2016 who approached the White House and caught one of the guards outside in the, you know, sort of the security booth. And he told the guard, he said, I'm here to see President Hillary Clinton. And the guard said, Hillary Clinton lost the election. She's not the president. And he said, oh, okay. And he went home. And the next day, he came back again, and he said, I'm here to see President Hillary Clinton. And the guard said, I told you, Hillary Clinton didn't win the election. She's not the president. Oh, okay. And he came back a third day, and a fourth day, and a fifth day. And finally, after 7 days, he came back and said, I want to see President Hillary Clinton. And the guard said, buddy, I've told you every day for the last 6 days, Hillary Clinton did not win the election. She is not the president. And he said, I know. I just love to hear you say it. That's the taunt here. I know. It's so wonderful. You're not in charge anymore. This is great. I just love to hear you say it. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. I mean, we learned in Job that he roamed around on the earth and through it, and that he seeks people to devour, but not anymore. You've been captured. You've been imprisoned. You're in jail for 1,000 years, and the days of your torment are over. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. They're going to celebrate Satan Imprisonment Day, and they're going to celebrate it every single day. You're in jail. Ha, 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 right? They sing and shout and taunt and rejoice. The old terrorist has been caught. The serial killer is captured. The tyrant has been jailed. And all the saints will sing and rejoice. But it's not just the saints who taunt. You also get in verse 8, the shrubs begin to taunt. Look at this. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you. And the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. In Isaiah 55:12, it says, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. In Romans 8:19, it says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation remembers life before the fall. Creation remembers what it was like before that dragon entered the garden. Creation remembers what it was like before they ate the fruit and God cursed the ground. They remember. And on the day when the enemy is imprisoned and on the day when the enemy jails, all creation will lift its voice and sing and rejoice, and trees will bloom and blossom, and tomatoes will get this big, and goat heads will wither and disintegrate and leave, and mountains will burst forth in glory. Everything is going to be wonderful. Creation will rejoice. Even the shrubs taunt this one. Where are you now, you usurper? You're gone. And it's not just the saints and it's not just the shrubs, but Sheol will taunt him. Look at verse 9. Sheol from beneath. Sheol is the netherworld, the place of the dead. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. It's the picture of that one criminal, that one mocker, that one enemy, and all of a sudden he gets caught and he gets put in prison and all the other prisoners stand up to see him. We've been waiting for you. We've been waiting for you to arrive. On the day he is placed in prison, the spirits that were put there ahead of him can't wait to see him. You remember those who were bound in the days of Noah? Those who were put there in the days of Noah. Remember those in Jesus' day who begged, please don't throw us into the abyss before the time. Remember those Jesus went to after his death and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Remember all the leaders of the earth, those who followed his lead. Remember those who did his bidding, those who carried out his evil schemes. Pharaoh, who agreed to his plan to drown the babies. Sennacherib, who agreed to his plan to wipe out Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, who agreed to his plan to try to destroy the temple, right? Haman, who agreed to his plan. And they all show up and Pharaoh says, thanks a lot. I agreed to your plan and I ended up drowning in the Red Sea. And Sennacherib says, they took me home and assassinated me in my own temple. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I had to eat grass like a cow for 7 years. Haman says, they hung me on the gallows that I built for the Jews, right? Over and over and over, they say, we've been ready to see you. And they all mock him. They all point out how now you're just a nobody like us, verse 10. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp, the music of your harps has been brought down to Sheol. Then they point him to his maggot bed and his worm comforter, right? Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you and worms are your covering. They mock him. You're just like us. He's the ultimate buffoon, mocked and maligned and taunted by all. We read of Jesus in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what you've just read in verses 4 through 11 is that they will do exactly the opposite for Satan. Every individual will rise. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will mock. You have become as weak as we are. They'll call it the Satan boner. They'll call him wrong way Satan. He's mocked forever and by everyone. Those are the mockers. Saints, shrubs, Sheol. But then let's look at the song they're going to sing. What are they going to say to him? We've seen a little bit, but let's look at the more. Let's look at the song. One of the best sporting events, by the way, the song starts in verse 12, but One of the best sporting events that you could attend between 2012 and 2016 was one of my favorites, is if you went to the Texas Rangers, in particularly on the night when the Chicago White Sox visited. Because between 2012 and 2016, the manager for the Chicago White Sox was a man named Robin Ventura. And Robin Ventura was famous in his pro career for one thing. He's the guy that charged Nolan Ryan and got 7 punches to the face for charging the mound. He went on to manage the Chicago White Sox, and so when the White Sox would come to the Texas Rangers, guess what got played on the Jumbotron for Robin Ventura and everyone to see? Just the scene of him charging the mound and Nolan Ryan giving him the 7-hitter, right? Every time the White Sox came to Texas, it was a great vision to see your biggest bonehead mistake on the Jumbotron. And it was even better knowing Robin Ventura's in the dugout watching it with you, right? And everybody laughs and everybody cheers. And I can only imagine what it felt like for Robin Ventura to watch that video again. And for all of these people in the stands, people that he regarded to be less than nobody, up there mocking and laughing at him. Well, that's what's going to happen for the enemy. It's going to be watched over and over. Psalm chapter 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Psalm 37:12 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming." Psalm 59:6, "They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at the nations." This will happen to Satan. On the Jumbotron for all eternity will be a continuous loop of the biggest gaffes he ever committed, of the times he ran the wrong way and did the wrong thing, and all the stupid mistakes he made throughout all the scopes of human history, and all the blunders played for him over and over that we can all laugh for all eternity. The 5 blunders that are mentioned here. The first one, his fall from heaven. Verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." I love to see how this one plays out. Someone approaches him and says, you remember that time that you were in heaven, but you got kicked out because you thought you were going to be God? You remember that? You remember what that was like and how you don't get to be there anymore? You remember where you used to live? You lived in heaven, and now you live in Sheol. That's crazy, huh? Remember where you are now? Wow, that's kind of funny. What happened? Did you make God mad or something? I thought you were the star of the morning. I thought you were the son of the dawn, but you got cut down to the earth. Crazy old world, isn't it, right? It's the type of blunder you don't forget. Pete Rose kicked out of baseball for gambling. Shoeless Joe Jackson and 7 other members of the White Sox kicked out for the same thing. Richard Nixon having to resign the presidency. And you just don't forget these guys who once had this great position, and now you're booted for some mistake. And for all eternity, Satan gets ridiculed. You who were in heaven, huh? What a ways you've fallen. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. This is not the only taunt, by the way. Ezekiel 28. Look at verse 11. Here, it's not the king of Babylon. Here, it's the king of Tyre. But again, it's the same influence. Ezekiel 28:11. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you." Wow, you used to be so pretty. You look different in prison orange, right? "On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Remember when you were in heaven, in the mountain of God, the perfection of beauty? Remember when you walked in the presence of God? Now look at you. And all eternity will remind him of his great fall and his great humiliation. Over and over and over, his fall from heaven. They'll also sing about his foolish boast. Secondly, his foolish boast. Look at verses 13 and 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Remember that taunt? No sooner is his fall pointed out than do they move to his boast. What are you doing here in Sheol? I thought you were going to ascend to heaven. I thought you were going to raise your throne above the stars of God. I thought you were going to make yourself like the Most High. What happened? Many of you have seen the movie Secretariat. I like that movie. After Secretariat wins the Kentucky Derby and wins the Preakness, he's sitting there at the press conference for the Belmont there in the movie. I don't know if it really happened this way. And you have the owner of Sham, the horse that got second place to Secretariat. And he's standing there in the press conference, and he says, let me tell you something about all this talk about Super Horse. Sham broke the Derby record too. He ran the second fastest Derby. He ran the second fastest Preakness ever. By the time this is over, you'll all be calling Sham the Super Horse. That's what the guy says. I would have really liked to run into that owner after Super Horse lost by 32 lengths to Secretariat, right? Where were you? You know, if I'd have been Secretariat's jockey, I was going to wave at you, but I forgot my binoculars, right? What happened? I can only think of 1,000 things to say to that jockey or that owner after that. And that's what's going on with the enemy. Can't you hear all the rulers now sharing a cell in Sheol asking, I thought you were supposed to be God by now. I thought you were supposed to be in charge. I thought you were going to be running this place. What happened? On the cross, Jesus took all sorts of mocking and scoffing. They said, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross and we will believe in you. Well, Satan's going to get the same. Only unlike Christ, he won't be able to do anything about it. Let Satan wear the crown of thorns and that purple robe for a while. Let Satan prophesy who punched him in the face. You were going to ascend to the throne and defeat God. What happened? Your pompous boasting. You missed it terribly, and they'll remind him of it for eternity. Thirdly, they'll remind him of his failed mission. Look at verses 15 to 17. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? I really like this one. All his grand schemes, all his grand plans. We hear him pompously offering Jesus the world, if Jesus will just bow down to you. All the mighty things he thought he was accomplishing while at work on the earth. How he made the earth tremble, how he shook kingdoms, how he made the world like a wilderness, how he overthrew cities, how he did not allow his prisoners to go home. And the only question now is, when he enters the prison gates, is him? I thought he'd be taller, right? This is him? This was the one that caused all that trouble? And all of a sudden, it begins to sink in to Satan. Every victory you won, everything you only accomplished because God allowed you to do it. You only accomplished it because God gave you the victory. The only reason he let you cause Pharaoh to drown babies is to get Pharaoh to the point where God could display his power in him. The only reason he allowed you to do it with Sennacherib is so that he could oppress and discipline his people to lead them to righteousness. The only reason he let you do it with Nebuchadnezzar is so that he could lead his people to worship him and him alone. The only reason, again, with Antiochus Epiphanes or Titus or Hitler or any other person was because he was demonstrating his power. And when God got finished using you, you're nothing. You're not even impressive to look at. This is the one? It's not much. He only shook the kingdoms that God wanted him to shake. He only overthrew the cities God wanted him to overthrow. Even Satan's crowning achievement of crucifying the Son of God turned out to be a pretty big mistake in the grand scheme of eternity for him. It just wasn't as impressive as they all thought. And so they'll boast about him for all eternity for his failed mission. Fourthly, they'll sing and boast about his fleeting glory. Look at verse 18. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. Boy, what respect he once garnered, right? What fear he once had. We were warned about him. We were told to resist him. We were told not to listen to him. He was dangerous. He was a threat. But when he fell, and when the Lord was finished with him, they didn't erect a statue to an honored enemy, right? That he was such an honored adversary. There's going to be no statue for him. Jesus was given a tomb that he didn't use. Satan won't even get one. You've been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. He gets a mass grave. Says he will be clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword. That means he's going to be surrounded by others who were killed. Like a trampled corpse. That's a mass grave. He sure fell short of the glory he thought he would obtain, didn't he? On one hand, he's going to be above the stars of God. The next thing you know, he's like a trampled corpse crammed into a mass grave. No value at all in him, no honor for him at all in death. And his epitaph is simple. You have slain your people. What a eulogy. What a memory. The greatest accomplishment he ever accomplished was the total annihilation of everyone who ever followed him. I think about fathers in hell sometimes. I'm a father, so it makes you think about such things. I think of men who reject Christ and who refuse to submit to the gospel. In hell, looking over and seeing their sons and their daughters beside them. They neglected the gospel and neglected to teach it to their kids. And for all eternity, they can think about all the role they played in ensuring the damnation of their own children. What must that feel like for all eternity? To know you didn't love Christ and you didn't present the gospel and your children didn't believe as a result of your unbelief, and here they are with you. And Satan has done that for every single person who ever followed him. The pinnacle example, of course, would be Judas. If anybody should have ever received a well-done, good and faithful servant from Satan, it should have been Judas. He betrayed the Lord of all things. And yet Judas doesn't even make it 24 hours before he hangs himself. And he guts bust forth and he goes to his own place. I wonder what Judas would like to say to Satan on this day. I can promise you there will be no worship. I can promise you there will be no glory. Judas is done following Satan's agenda. Do you ever honor a general who loses every battle and causes the death of everyone who follows him? When's the last time y'all went to the statue of General George Custer to pay honor? You don't give honor and glory to rulers like that. And Satan will receive none either. His fall from heaven, his foolish boast, his failed mission, his fleeting glory. The fifth thing they'll mock him for is his fallen sons. Look at the second half of verse 20 on to 21. May the offspring of evildoers, that's his offspring, not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Not only will they mock Satan for his failures, but they'll make sure and point out to him that when you fell, nobody picked up the mantle and finished what you started. When you fell, it was over. It wasn't like you started a movement, right? That when you died, it inspired a generation. And people that you taught took up the mantle and completed what you started, and they stormed heaven and they overthrew God. No, they pretty much died with you. I remember watching a movie recently called Glory. It was about a black regiment in the Civil War, one of the first to ever see battle, the 54th Division. And in history, they volunteer to be the lead charge against Fort Wagner that the rebels own. And they're going to charge Fort Wagner and, you know, help in overthrowing the fort. And they do, and most of that company is annihilated and wiped out. The commanding officer, along with most of the soldiers, when they get over the fort, they had underestimated the enemy. There were more Confederate soldiers in that fort than they thought. Most of them died. And the movie simply ends with this statement: the fort was never taken. Now, I understand the point of the movie is to talk about the inspiration of these soldiers and, you know, what it meant for history. And there may have been sort of a moral victory for those men, but there's none for Satan. His great stand, his great battle. He lost, he died in the charge, and no one carried on for him. It will say of Satan, the world was never taken. He doesn't win, and nobody wins for him. And none of his sons pick up the mantle, and nobody picks up his flag. It's over. In fact, we read this in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. No glory at all, only ridicule. And just by way of contrast, turn to Revelation 5 for a second. Revelation 5. Look at verse 6. Of course, Revelation 5 is when John first gets a view of this scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. And John doesn't think anybody can open it because everybody is sinful and fallen. He begins to weep. And one of the elders comes to him and says, stop weeping. The Lamb can open that thing. And when the Lamb opens that scroll, they begin to rejoice in heaven. But look at Revelation 5, 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, see if you see a difference between the song he receives. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Slight difference. With Christ, not only does he win, not only is he glorified, everything glorifies him, everything honors him. All those who he purchased, all those that he purchased are alive and living and saved and winning and redeemed. Satan, on the other hand, leads everyone who ever followed him into destruction. There is no glory waiting. There is no honor waiting. There is only ridicule and shame and embarrassment and humiliation and a taunt forever and ever and ever. And those who follow Satan get humiliation, and those who follow Christ get glory. What a lasting reminder the rich man in Hades gave us. Remember Luke 16, he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. The rich man said, I've got to tell you, following this world is a mistake. You've got to go tell my brothers they're following the wrong leader. You've got to go tell my brothers they're in the wrong camp. Abraham said, look, they got Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. They've got the Word of God. The Word of God is enough. They need to pay attention to that. And that's the warning we take from this first oracle. You have, on one hand, God, His Son Christ, and the promise of an eternal kingdom, which is currently afflicted and attacked, which is currently persecuted. But there is the promise that Christ is returning, and when He returns, He will reign forever. You have currently the evil world system fueled by the prince of the power of the air. And there are a lot of times today it looks like he's winning. But fast forward to the end and you see that what looks ridiculed now ends in glory. And what looks glorified now ends in humiliation. And you have to decide which camp you're going to be in. And if you're going to follow the pattern of this world, this taunt, you'll get to share in it. You'll be a part of this as well. But if you're going to leave this world and follow Christ, you get a day of glory and honor and blessing and joy. Same point. The world is passing away. Do not be in the world. And if you have left it, do not get discouraged. We do not lose in the end. We win. Our King reigns. That's the picture. This is the fate of their King. It's a good reminder to the church, good incentive and good motive to all men. Leave the world and serve Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And we do thank you for this promise and this picture that you've given us of the humiliation of the evil one. It says in your word that you will soon crush Satan under our feet. Amen to that. We look forward to that day. We look forward to when he gets the humiliation and the shame and the reproach which he deserves. We look forward when all of his exploits and failures are run upon the jumbotron of eternity forever, and that we will laugh at him and mock him and taunt him. For Lord God, he has afflicted your people. But we look forward even more to the day when the Lord Jesus reigns, when we glorify him with blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and power and might and strength, when we give it all to him as the worthy one, the holy one. He is so worth it. Lord God, we pray that you would teach us to leave this world behind and trust him, because his day is coming. Lord God, thank you for that encouragement and that reminder. Help us to stand strong, to be steadfast, to be immovable in this world. We love you, Father. We thank you for Jesus, and we honor him. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.